All right, well, if you haven't already, you want to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And so I'm going to remind you of a few things, review a few things from last time, and then we're going to launch off into this. I'll be honest with you, we may end up next Thursday, we may finish Philemon. It'll be the shortest series I've ever done in 33 years, probably, all right? But in any case, you know, there's a lot of good things in here, and I think you'll be blessed tonight as well. But let's begin, even though we did three verses, or how many? Two verses last time, because we did introduction, right? Let's start by just reading through verse 11. Would that be all right? And then we'll come back. I'll review a few things, and then we'll launch off from verse 3 on to verse 11 and expound on that. But it reads this way, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it might differ a little bit from whatever version you have. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. All right, so we're going to just review, as I mentioned to you, as most of you probably are aware, what this was is Philemon was a wealthy man, a Gentile man, non-Jewish man in the city of Colossae. And he had, as we read in those verses, he had a church in his home. The people would gather in his home, which was common, as all of us are probably well aware. The church was in his home, and they would gather there, but he was also a slave owner. And so last week I talked to you about some of the ideas about slavery in that time period. And I mentioned to you, just to be brief with this, that a lot of times we Americans, we think of slavery the way it was depicted or the way it was carried out here in the United States back in the 1800s and even the 1700s. That's how we think of slavery. But the slavery of the ancient world was not necessarily like that. All right. Sometimes it was more like indentured servants, right? And many times it was voluntary. It was voluntary because they were in debt or whatever, and so they would offer themselves to be a servant, an indentured servant to a master for a period of time. Other times it was more cruel. There was other situations where it might have been. As I mentioned to you last week, there were those who had been prisoners or those who were criminals that would have, agricultural or mining type of jobs, and they were treated pretty poorly, all right? The criminals and those that were prisoners, they would be treated as slaves, but very poorly. But then there were those who were domestic slaves who were usually, or at least often, treated as part of the family. And so they weren't treated badly as a rule. It seems that from the context of what we're reading here, this fellow Onesimus had been a runaway slave of this man that Paul is writing to, Philemon, a runaway slave, and it seems that he was probably a domestic servant, but yet ran away. And of course, that was illegal to run away. And in that culture, he could have been even put to death by some masters as a result of that, okay, if he was captured after the fact. And so it was a dire situation. But as I mentioned to you, what happened apparently was that Onesimus, in his running away somehow or another, ran across the Apostle Paul. At that time, Paul was under house arrest, right? He was under house arrest in Ephesus, and in Ephesus under house, or in Rome rather, in Rome under house arrest. He was there for 2 years, yet the Bible says in Acts chapter 28 that he was able to receive people, and he still preached the kingdom of God. Even though he was under house arrest, people were allowed to come to him. He preached the word of God to them. They get saved, and apparently that's what happened with Onesimus. Onesimus, somehow or another, we don't know the details, we can only speculate, somehow or another, he went to see Paul. Paul led him to Christ, and Paul realized somehow that Onesimus had been a runaway slave of a man that he knew, a friend of Paul's by the name of Philemon, back in Colossae. Does that all make sense to you, right? And so Paul, because of the laws of that day, was obligated to inform Philemon, the master of Onesimus, that he knew and had run across Onesimus and had to, out of obligation and legalities, return Onesimus to his master. But this letter is an appeal to Philemon to be merciful and an appeal to treat Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, right? And so that was so countercultural of that day. And as I mentioned to you, you know, for them, you know, Paul and whomever, you know, the Christians in general, for them to try to change that culture. Remember I mentioned to you, I think I said something like a third of the population or so. It's in the notes from last week, I believe. A third or so of the population of Rome were considered slaves, right? And so can you imagine, as I said, and this is still partially review, can you imagine if they had just decided, we're going to free all the slaves? It would be chaotic. And most of those slaves probably wouldn't even know what to do in order to make a living, in order to have meals to eat and all of that. They would be beside themselves. And so that whole culture, excuse my voice, I'm healed in Jesus' name, by the way. But that whole culture was so entrenched with this slavery that even those who were enslaved wouldn't have known what to do in most cases. And so the idea of the elimination of slavery in that culture had to be a gradual thing. It had to happen by increments, you understand. And so incrementally, as people came to Christ, as Christianity spread throughout the world, throughout that known world of that day, incrementally, little by little, slavery became less and less acceptable, because through Christ there is neither slave nor free, right? We are all one in Christ. You understand what I'm saying, right? And so because some people, they get all upset because God didn't do anything about, to eliminate slavery right away. But that would not have been wise because of the chaos that would have happened and the way the culture was so ingrained with it and dependent upon it. It had to happen little by little. It had to happen incrementally. Amen. I hope that you understand that idea and the way that was. All right. And so let's do a little bit of review here. And up on the big screen, I have some things. All right. Who was Philemon? I've already said some of these things, but that's all right. Philemon is believed to have been a wealthy Colossian. And again, this letter was written to the church in his house in Colossae. And you remember, there is an epistle of Paul to the Colossians too, right? And most scholars will tell you that that epistle of Paul to the Colossians was sent to them the same time this letter to Philemon was sent, all right? And so Philemon is believed to have been a wealthy Colossian who apparently was a friend of Paul's and came to Christ under Paul's ministry. Paul speaks of him as being not only a friend, but also a fellow laborer and one who had a church or a congregation which met in his house. Was also a man who owned slaves, as most of the wealthy of his day did. Some scholars estimate that as many as one-third, that I did remember it right, of the population of Rome were slaves. And then who was Onesimus? Just to sum it up again, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's who had escaped at some point. He became a believer due to the ministry of Paul. It is uncertain how they met, but it must be that Onesimus went to see Paul for some reason while he was under house arrest in Rome. And so basically, I've said all this already just by memory. And so the main purpose, again, was for Paul to plead to Philemon to be gracious to Onesimus and to treat him as a brother in Christ now rather than as a slave. And so we see that as well. Now, Merrill Tenney is, and I do want to say this, this is another purpose. This is kind of more like maybe a spiritual purpose as opposed to the natural purpose. Merrill Tenney and other scholars suggested similar things. In this letter are found all the elements of forgiveness. The offense, verses 11 and 18, compassion, verse 10, intercession or standing in on behalf of another would be the idea of intercession, verses 10 and verses 18 and 19, substitution, 18 and 19. In other words, Paul's going to say, you know, put it on my account. All right. If he's wronged you, put it on my account. So we see here substitution, right? Who's the great substitute? Jesus is, amen. Who took what we owed. He took the debt that we could not pay and paid it. Isn't that right? And then restoration to favor, verse 15, and elevation to a new relationship, verse 16. Every aspect of the divine forgiveness of sin is duplicated in the forgiveness that Paul sought for Onesimus. It is a practical lesson in the petition of the prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. All right. Now, with all of that, let's go to the notes now. And we're going to start at the beginning, obviously. And letter A, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 to start with. Everybody's doing okay?
Yeah.
All right, everybody's got the gist of where we're going with this, right? All right. So as it reads on in this now, I'll just read that scripture, those verses again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So he begins with his greeting, if you will, or his salutation. Number one, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a customary greeting of the Apostle Paul in virtually all of his letters, with occasional slight differences. Sometimes, I think it was in Titus and maybe the Thessalonians, he said, grace, mercy, and peace. Here it's grace and peace, all right, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. And so going on with this, it says, nevertheless, it shouldn't be taken as a meaningless phrase, which Paul didn't generally intend. I believe that, you know, it wasn't just a salutation because that's the way everybody did it. It was a salutation with meaning. Paul meant it. He wanted them to experience the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And they had experienced it initially by accepting Christ, but how many of you know that we can grow in the grace of the Lord, in the knowledge of the grace of the Lord, and grow in experiencing the peace that surpasses all understanding that is available to every believer as well, right? And so going on with this then, it reads further and it says this, he desired that, and there's a missing word, that they experience the grace and peace given by the Father in Jesus. Regarding the same greeting to the Thessalonians, Dr. Thomas Constable writes this, the shortened greeting customary in the Pauline epistles appears here. Grace was the common Greek salutation, meaning greetings or rejoice. In Greek, peace is equivalent to the Hebrew salom or shalom, most of us probably recognize, meaning favor, prosperity, and well-being. It's interesting that those two words of salutation always occur in this order in the New Testament. Theologically, God's grace is the basis for and leads to man's peace. Isn't that right? And that's probably the main reason why I put that quote in there, is because theologically, because of God's grace, we have peace available to us, right? We don't have to be caught up in the turmoil of the world. You know, as you know in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we have peace with Him. That's the first peace we need, because before we knew Christ, and therefore before we were justified by the grace of God, we were enemies of His, whether we realized it or not, right? And so now, through Christ, we have peace with God. And after having obtained peace with God by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, now we can walk in the peace of God, which means peace of mind, right? And so thank God for that. Thank God for that peace in the midst of a world that's gone nuts, in a world that has little peace, it seems. Thank God the believer in Christ can be a witness, even in their lifestyle, in the sense that they have such a supernatural peace of God that they can walk in. Amen? And so sometimes it takes a fight, though, doesn't it? How many of you know you got to fight for peace sometimes, right? Amen? And be speaking peace in Jesus' name. And then we come to number two, and it says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul habitually prayed for those he brought to Christ and for churches he helped establish. I gave those scriptures, the passages, twice, and I apologize for that. Ephesians 1:16 and 1 Thessalonians 1:2, both of them talk about how he mentioned them in his prayers. The word mention means to recall and to respond by making mention of. The idea is, whenever he remembered Philemon and the church in his house, he would lift them up in prayer. All right. And so he said, whenever I remember you, whenever you come to mind, I pray. When the thought comes to us, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He'll bring things to our remembrance. He'll bring people to our remembrance. Maybe we haven't even thought of in years. But yet somebody comes to mind. And when they come to mind many times, I think we ought to consider, you know, the Holy Spirit just reminded us of that person. And sometimes we won't even know how to pray because we haven't seen them or heard from them in years. But you know what? Thank God the Lord will guide us in prayer, and we can pray with our understanding to a certain extent. But thank God if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can pray in other tongues. Amen. And by faith be praying for that situation or for that person as well. Thank God for the Holy Spirit helping us pray when we don't know how to pray. Amen. And then going on with this now, number three, he says, hearing of your love, he says again in context, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And then we come to number three, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. It is uncertain whether or not Paul ever went to Colossae. It's not sure whether he did or not. Epaphras, who was probably a convert of Paul's, is credited with having started the church there. But Paul heard of their, quote, love and faith. Several other translations expresses something like this, because I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. In fact, most other translations that I've read after say it that way. They distinguish. It's not faith and love for Jesus and the church, or the saints, I should say. It's faith in Jesus and love for the saints is the way it's supposed to be read, apparently. All right? And so that's important for us to just take note of. We have faith in Christ and we love the saints. Now we love Jesus too, but sometimes it's hard to have faith in the saints, but we can love the saints, right? Everybody with me on that one? All right. And so now regarding the word saints, how many of you would agree we need to talk about what are saints, right? So regarding the word saints, Dr. Bob Utley writes this. This is literally holy ones. Saints means holy ones, or those set apart, if you will. Those set apart from sin and separated to God, we could say as well. Those set apart exclusively for God's service. This is not a reference to a sinless lifestyle, but to believers' forensic or legal position in Christ. Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute. So who is a saint? A saint, biblically, is every single person that has received Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? You see, this would be incomplete if we didn't make sure that we clarified and make sure that everybody knows that a saint is not somebody who was designated or pronounced a saint, who supposedly did a miracle during their life and the Pope declares them a saint. That's not a biblical saint. A biblical saint, for example, is Victor because he's accepted Christ. And Trish is a saint because she's accepted Christ, right? It's positional. It doesn't mean that we're sinless as is in that definition, but it means that because of Christ, we've been declared as holy ones, right? And there's so many scriptures for that. I won't have you turn there because of time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he writes to the Corinthians, that's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, where he says to them, he says that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. That word sanctified is a word related to the word saints. The word sanctified means to be made holy. And so he says to the Corinthian believers, the whole church, he says that you've been made holy and you're called to be acting holy, basically, when he says called to be saints. And so because he made us holy as believers, that empowers us to progressively live more holy, right? And then another scripture that many of you probably know is Ephesians 4 and verse 24, where Paul, that's Ephesians 4:24, where Paul says to the believers, the church in Ephesus, so also the church in Rotterdam, all right, it still applies to you and me. He says that we're to put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, right? And so that, what's he saying there? He's saying that our new man, the new you, that became the new you when you accepted Jesus, he changed you on the inside, you became holy in spirit, right? You became holy in spirit. I know some of you already know this, but I'll tell you, if we don't continue in the Word of God, we forget things so often, don't we? We need to be refreshed on these things. And so, again, you are holy in Christ if you've accepted Him. And so now you are empowered to progressively live more holy. And again, as most of you probably know, the getting your mind renewed to God's Word will help you to do that. Isn't that right? And to that degree. But of course, you know, we're not going to have a sinless life until Jesus comes and we no longer have this flesh to deal with, but we ought to be growing more and more in Christ, right? More and more in Christ. And you know, I think I shared this a while ago, but you know, like the one lady, she was preaching not long ago, a year ago or whatever, she was preaching and she said from the pulpit, she said, I want you to know that I never sin. And my mind went, well, she just sinned because she lied right through her teeth right then and there, all right? Because, you know, the Bible doesn't teach a sinless perfection. The Bible makes it very clear that we need to exhort one another to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that tells us there is a lust of the flesh that we need to contend with and resist in Jesus' name, right? And so, you know, to say I never sin is a lie, and so she sinned. But anyway, But of course, she wasn't going to listen to me, I'm sure. And so anyway, the New English Translation, I go back to our notes now, and the New English Translation reads this way, the footnote of the New English Translation. New English Translation is a very well-regarded translation, by the way, and the footnote, this was done by scholars. It reads this way. Are you with me in the notes? The bold? It says, although Paul's comment here may appear as a stock expression to the casual reader, praising Philemon for his track record of faithfulness to Christ, demonstrated in love for the saints, is actually integral to the author's argument in this short but pithy letter. Paul will soon, sorry about that. Sounds like I'm a teenager or something here. All right. Paul will soon ask Philemon to demonstrate this love toward Onesimus, his runaway slave. And so again, you know, Paul was quite the diplomat, wasn't he? And somebody even said it, I think I mentioned it last week, that this is like an epistle that teaches us diplomacy, because Paul is like the ideal diplomat in dealing with this conflict between Philemon and his runaway slave Onesimus. And so it's just an amazing thing, because it's not just a personal letter. We saw that anyway, that it's also to the church that's in his house, right? And so there's a lot of things, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God wanted us to have this letter to learn from. And so now we come to uppercase B, verse 6. You with me? Yeah. All right, which reads, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, notice it says this. This is understood as part of what Paul's prayer or what Paul prayed for Philemon. It is also considered to be a very difficult verse to interpret because of the different ways the word, quote, sharing could be translated. You know, there's a lot of people smarter than me who I read several different scholars, and several of them said how this is so obscure. This verse is so obscure, so difficult to understand for sure what Paul is talking about here. And so, you know, if they're smarter than I am, then I guess I'm not going to necessarily be adamant about it. But I'm going to share with you what I think is probably what Paul is saying here. Is that all right? All right. And so the word sharing is a very common, it's not found a lot of times in the New Testament, but it's one that a lot of people know, and that is the word koinonia. Notice, I'm talking about the Greek word koinonia. Now we'll read further. It says this. In number one, that the sharing of your faith, the word sharing is this well-known Greek word koinonia, and means fellowship, partnership, participation, and communion. David Powell writes, which he's also a scholar, he writes this as far as an interpretation, so that your partnership in the faith may become effective. Anticipating his request, Paul appeals to Philemon's partnership with him and his other co-workers in the gospel ministry. Now, some scholars will say, and this is the way a lot of people would understand this, that the sharing of your faith is talking about evangelism. But other scholars believe that it's not necessarily talking about evangelism. It's talking about the fact that Paul is bringing up to Philemon, Philemon, you are a partner with me in ministry. Now, you could say indirectly then that he is involved with evangelism, because if he was a partner with Paul in ministry, then Paul certainly was an evangelist as well as an apostle, right? And so we don't want to just kind of, you know, throw that whole idea out. But the point is this, that probably because of the idea of koinonia, meaning partnership, you know, the sharing together in ministry, that he is appealing already to Philemon, Philemon, you and I are partners. We're partners in ministry. And so as he goes on with that, as we go to page 2 now, page 2 of our notes, everybody good? It says, may become effective, the sharing of your faith, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And so in his prayer, and this does become kind of difficult actually, but in his prayer, he states that the way the partnership in ministry will become more effective. The word acknowledgement means full knowledge. So Paul prays that Philemon's understanding of everything Christ has accomplished in him might increase. And so, in other words, increase or be more effective. He's saying to him, again, that the sharing of your faith, let me get back and read this again, that the sharing of your faith may become effective, or we'll say be increasing, or more productive, we could say, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, or by you gaining knowledge, more full knowledge of everything that is in you in Christ Jesus. And so it seems that the Apostle Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, it's so important that you know who you are and what you have in Christ. And the more you know who you are and what you have in Christ, the more you understand the blessings of being in Christ, the more effective your partnership with me and the gospel is going to be. Does that make sense? And so in saying that, now it seems like he's kind of setting Philemon up here. Because you notice he hasn't mentioned Onesimus yet. Now Onesimus was probably there because Onesimus might have been the one delivering this letter. Hopefully, and I assume that's the case, that Philemon read the letter before he punched Onesimus or anything like that, all right? But anyway, the idea, because there's a possibility that Onesimus also robbed him, all right? Also stole from him when he ran away. We'll see why that's a possibility in another verse that we read later on. But the whole idea, again, is that Paul is trying to appeal to Philemon's, we'll say, his passion for the gospel. And really now, he's going to begin to address this idea. Onesimus now has become a brother in the Lord, something, Philemon, that you've had a passion for, something that you've wanted for people to come to Christ. This has happened to Onesimus. You follow what I'm saying to you, right? All right. And so going on with this now. Let's read further. Notice it says this. So Paul prays that Philemon's understanding of everything Christ has accomplished in him might increase. Now, the New English Translation or the NET Bible reads this way. I pray that the faith you share with us. You see, that's different too, right? It's not the idea of necessarily evangelism, the sharing of your faith, but the faith you share with us. Again, partnering together in our faith. In this case, it's kind of like the same faith in Christ that you and I have. And so it reads on. I pray that the faith you share with us may deepen your understanding of every blessing that belongs to you in Christ. All right, now, just to give us a little bit more insight into this, everybody's okay tonight? All right, look up on the screen for a minute. This is the way the Amplified Bible reads that verse. It says, and I pray that the participation in and sharing of your faith may produce and promote full recognition and appreciation and understanding and precise knowledge of every good thing that is ours in our identification with Christ Jesus and unto His glory. You know, our identification in Christ is such an important part of this gospel, isn't it, right? You know, people today are so often going through an identity crisis, but we who are believers in Christ should never, I know you've heard me say it before, but it bears repetition. And if it doesn't apply to you, maybe you don't need to hear it. Maybe somebody listening later is going to want to hear this or need to hear this, but our identity is found in Jesus Christ. And that sets us free. That just sets us free. And so look at some of the things that our identification with Christ does. And again, he's saying to Philemon, Philemon, the more you know, the more your knowledge increases of who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ, the blessings that are involved with being in Christ, the more you know, the more your partnership in ministry is going to be effective. And so our identification with Christ means this. Jesus was our substitute, acting in our place so that we were accredited with what he did. This is awesome truth. So he was our substitute, acting in our place, all right? In other words, he took the penalty, the judgment you and I deserved upon himself so that we are accredited with that. We could say this, you know, the church is called the body of Christ, right? That he is the head, we are the body, members in particular. And we could say, as this idea of substitution goes, that the body of Christ was crucified on that cross. Right? The body of Christ was crucified on that cross. We're identified as the body of Christ in a spiritual way. He took the punishment, the judgment that we as sinners deserved so that we could be forgiven. Now, a second part of this identification is said to be this. Jesus became as we were so that God viewed him as being us. He was treated as though he were us. Thank God for his love and his mercy that said, I'm willing to do this. He said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Amen. Now, some quotes from Christian leaders about this. These are powerful, I think. L.E. Maxwell, Bible College professor. He said, believers in Christ were joined to him at the cross, united to him in death and resurrection. We died with Christ. He died for us, and we died with him. This is a great fact, true of all believers. And then going on, E.W. Kenyon said this, and this is powerful. He's got a little book. He died many years ago, but it's still out there. A little book called Identification. This gives us the key that unlocks the great teachings of identification. Christ became one with us in sin, that we might become one with Him in righteousness. He became as we were, to the end that we might be as He is now. He became one with us in death, that we might be one with Him in life. There's a twofold oneness. First, His oneness with our sin on the cross. Second, our oneness with Him in His glory on the throne. That's so powerful when we think about this. Now remember, these are keys to freedom. These are keys to really knowing what God has in store for us as well. These are things that set me free as a young teenage boy, really. They just set me free because I had this poor self-image. I had this lack of really thinking well of myself to any extent. And then I began to find out, what does God say? It didn't matter what relatives said. It didn't matter what peers said. When I found out what God had to say about me, it set me free because God is right, and everybody else would be wrong if they contradict God. Isn't that right? Amen? And so that applies to each and every one of us as well, that we are identified with Christ. He became as we were so that we could become as He is now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Most of us know it, but think about it. Look it up in other translations. It says this concerning Christ. It says, He who knew no sin, He was sinless, right? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That's that word substitution, really. For us, in our stead, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I mean, this is just so powerful when we really get it in us and we ask God to reveal it to us, to enlighten us to these truths, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But that's the beauty of it, where God gets all the glory, because it's by His mercy and His grace that He's made us righteous, which means in right standing, which means acquitted. In God's sight, those of us in Christ are innocent. Innocent with Christ's innocence, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, He gave us His righteousness, His right standing with God, His innocence before God. Think about that. That just means, man, we can approach God with no sense of guilt, no sense of inferiority. We can approach Him by the grace of God because of what Christ has done. We can approach Him in prayer, in worship, without a sense of condemnation or inferiority or anything else. Amen? These things are so important. Another quote, I pray you're getting some out of this. Another quote from this, so important. Colossians 3:10-11 says, this is from Neil T. Anderson. He has a book out, Who I Am in Christ. I think he's a Baptist guy, but we won't hold that against him. Says, Colossians 3:10-11 says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, how we formerly identified ourselves no longer applies. When asked to describe themselves, people usually mention race, religion, cultural background, or social distinctions. But Paul said none of those apply anymore, because our identity is no longer determined by our physical heritage, social standing, or racial distinctions. Our identity lies in the fact that we are all children of God and we are in Christ. Amen? These things are so, so very important. All right, so let's go back to our notes before I run out of time. These are things to think about. You know, even with that, you know, what's the Bible say? The Bible says that you are a kingdom of priests. That you are king priests, right? The Bible says that you're a new creation in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are complete in Him. The Bible says, I love this, Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. That word workmanship, if you look up that word in the Greek, it means like we're His masterpiece. Like a work of art, so to speak. As far as God is concerned, He did a work in us. Again, He's the great painter, if you will. We're just the subjects that we are blessed to be under Him. Isn't that right? And so we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in. And that's Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And there's so many other things as well. Let's go to our notes now. And we come to letter C in verse 7. Are you getting something from this tonight? Verse 7 reads this way, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul commends Philemon for his attitude of love toward the believers and states that, quote, their hearts have been refreshed by him. By Philemon is what he's saying. The word refresh means to cause to rest, to soothe, refresh, to take rest, repose, refreshment. The same word is found again in verse 20. We'll get to that, not tonight, but next time probably. In verse 20, it's mentioned again where Paul wants to be refreshed by Philemon as well. But then it's mentioned in other scriptures. I gave you some scriptures. One that I'll point out, the first one, Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? I will refresh you. And so Jesus is our source of refreshment, but he'll use other believers as well. Amen. You know, wouldn't it be great if people came to church on Sunday morning or whenever, and instead of with their mind thinking, well, you know, I wonder if I'm going to get anything out of this today. And instead their mindset was, I wonder who I can bring refreshing to today. I wonder who I can just minister to today and encourage today, right? That ought to be our mindset. You know, you'll get more out of it if you put into it. Isn't that right? And so there's so much truth in that as well. All right, let's go further with this. Now we come to letter D, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read them all. We're probably not going to talk about all through verse 11 yet tonight, but we're going to cover as much as we can. All right, we'll see how far we get here. But it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So now he mentions Onesimus. Now he comes to the heart of what he wants to say to Philemon, his friend, all right? And he mentions Onesimus. Now notice now, number one. Here the Apostle Paul makes his appeal to Philemon. He first states that he could just be bold and command Philemon to forgive and receive Onesimus. Paul states that this would be fitting, which means to do the right thing. In fact, the New Living Translation reads this way, that is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. I mean, now he's really, I could demand it, Philemon, but I'm not going to. But I could demand it in Jesus' name, right? I'm not going to, though, right? It's kind of like roundabout, right? It's kind of like roundabout, but again, the diplomat at work here, all right? So as it goes on to this number two, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. The word appeal means to ask for something earnestly and with propriety, to plead for. And so because I love you and because you're my brother, I'm just going to appeal to you. I'm going to beseech you to forgive Onesimus, essentially. And then in number three there, it says, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, I looked up, you know, one author said, well, you know, the aged, how old was Paul when he wrote this? Well, remember I said to you last week, I said to you that Paul was probably killed, martyred at the age of 60 years of age, beheaded by Nero. I think Nero was still the emperor then. And so he was beheaded, martyred for his faith at 60 years of age. So they think that he wrote this when he was in, you know, 55 to late 50s or whatever, and he's called aged there. I don't know about you, but I reject the idea that 55 to 60 is aged. How about you, all right? Anyway, but back then, that was considered older, all right? That was considered aged, I guess. But thank God we're living a little longer now, amen, for the most part. All right. And so going on with this now, where was I? Anybody remember? There I am. Okay. It seems Paul is referring to himself as aged in order to emphasize that he has wisdom and experience. Edwin Diebler in the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this, being an old man meant that Paul had authority, since older men in those days were considered wise and thus authoritative. And also that Paul's position as an imprisoned old man greatly restricted what he himself could do for Onesimus. Also the reminder that Paul was in prison might appeal to Philemon's sympathy. Thus, Onesimus's restitution depended upon Philemon. All right, and so he's appealing to him. He's again being diplomatic. He's saying, "I could command you, but out of love for your brother, I'm not. I'm appealing to you to forgive and to receive Onesimus." And then going on with this, let's look at this up on the screen, if you will, because this I thought was interesting from this author as well. He said Paul must have put Philemon in a precarious position indeed, in pleading for forgiveness and restitution for Onesimus without a punishment that was obvious to all, he was confronting the social and economic order head on. While he does not ask for manumission, which if you remember last week, that means freedom of a slave, while he does not ask for manumission. Even his request for clemency for Onesimus and hint of his assignment to Paul defied Roman tradition. By this plea, Paul is also giving new dignity to the slave class. And so again, incrementally, right, little by little, recognizing the fact that that the custom, the culture of slavery was wrong, but incrementally coming against it. And the more people got saved, the more people realized, right, because a new nature came on the inside. All right. And so now we come to number four as we wind this down tonight. He says this, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Letter A, for my son Onesimus. In calling Onesimus his son, Paul was expressing his affection and also the fact that he was a, quote, spiritual son in the sense that Paul led him to Jesus. Dr. Robert Utley writes this, rabbis use this phrase to describe their students, but in this context, it refers to Onesimus' salvation through Paul's witness. And the scriptures that Utley gives there are all examples of this. You know, Timothy was called a son of Paul. Titus was called a son in the faith. And so there were certain individuals that Paul, because he brought them to Christ, he considered them to be like sons to him, and he, like a father, he had a fatherly attitude. Isn't that right? In so many ways, and probably to many others as well. He had a fatherly attitude and a fatherly way about him to those especially that he led to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And so he calls him my son, Onesimus. Now, think what that might have done to Philemon, who was probably upset that his slave had run away, was probably upset that possibly, we don't know for sure, that he robbed him in the course of running away. And now he's coming back and Paul is calling what was his slave, Philemon's slave, Paul saying, my son. Onesimus. You know, this is another kind of, you know, subtle way of saying, he's my son, Philemon. He's my son now. All right? So he's appealing to him in his emotions as well and is his conscience as well. All right? Now we come to lowercase b, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Paul is informing Philemon that while he was under house arrest or imprisonment, Onesimus had apparently chains, right? Chains depicts imprisonment. And so it goes on and says, Paul is informing Philemon that while he was under house arrest and imprisonment, Onesimus had apparently visited him and had become a true believer. The word begotten means to the male role in causing the conception and birth of a child, to be the father of, to procreate. Christianity is not about religion. It's about a true spiritual birth which takes place inwardly when one receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, unless one is born again, I'll pause there. It also could have been translated born from above, which indicates a spiritual birth. Unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 and verse 3. And then if you would, just turn, because I think we got a few minutes here. Turn with me to that first passage that's there, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's so much with this as well. But you'll notice that it reads this way. First of all, in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, are you there? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, notice what Peter said by the Spirit of God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Same idea as born again, right? A birth, but a spiritual birth has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, verse 4 says, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now we can read further, but the point is this, that we've been born into a new family. When we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, there was a spiritual birth that took place, and with that spiritual birth and being birthed or born into a new family, we now have an inheritance, right? With a family, you often have an inheritance. Certainly with God's family, we have an inheritance. Some of that inheritance can be received on this planet Earth in this life. Other parts of that inheritance, the greatest part of that inheritance is yet to come, right? Is yet to come. And then in that same chapter of 1 Peter, notice what it says. It says, beginning with verse 22 now of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it reads this way, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Having been born again, this idea of born again, sometimes people say, well, are you one of those born againers? Are you one of those born again Christians? Let me tell you something, that if you're not born again, you're not a Christian anyway. You can have the title, you can have the label of Christian, but Jesus said, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? And so there has to be that spiritual birth that happens as we accept Christ. And notice what it says, being born again how? Not of corruptible seed. That word seed is sperma, which, you know, the male seed, right? God has a seed, the seed is his word, and the way I understand it is that when we heard the gospel preached, right? According to Romans chapter 10, we believed as a result of hearing the gospel preached. And when we heard the gospel preached, we heard what we could call the seed, when we believed it with our hearts, we conceived that seed of his word, and it brought forth life on the inside of us, that spiritual new life of Christ on the inside of us, and we became born from above. And now we're children of God. And Paul says about Onesimus to Philemon, he says, Philemon, Onesimus has been born from above. He is now my son in the faith. And now he could have said, and will in so many words later, he'll say, and he is now your brother, not just your slave. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so praise God. That closes it for tonight. I trust you got some good things out of that. Next week, we'll keep going in Philemon. We made a big impact tonight, obviously, and we'll got some more good things to talk about. Does anybody have any comments or questions?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.